Okay, let's open to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, the culmination of what we've been moving forward toward since we started in chapter 6. Romans chapter 8, we'll start reading in verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Well, that opens up a whole lot of possibilities here. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, because to be in Christ Jesus is to be in the Spirit. And may I point out one more time that there is a difference between being in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Being in the Spirit is a result of the new birth. Walking in the Spirit is a decision that we make to allow the new man to take control of our mind, our emotions, and our will, which will control our walk in this world. Now, last time we got together, we nearly made it through this slide. So I'll direct your attention then to the center bullet point. Romans 8, 4, the phrase fulfilled in us. Let's read verse number 4 once again. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Fulfilled in us. Notice the slide. This righteous state is fulfilled in us, but not by us. There's a huge difference. Can somebody tell me what the difference is? No, I don't know how the formatting got messed up. What's the difference? This righteous state is fulfilled in us, but not by us. What a huge difference a little preposition makes.
It's fulfilled by Christ, Christ's righteousness.
Okay. And what about the by us?
He's done it, not us.
Yes, he does this. It's not something that we can do for ourselves. So what does that have to say about Galatianism or legalism? Or the keeping of the law to attain some merit in the eyes of God. Well, you're trying to do something that God has already done. Only you're trying to bring a imitation, false copy of it into your life. Okay, we have 2 points under that. The first one is the law made the demand, but it didn't furnish any power. That's why it can't be by us. And if we turn to Romans 7:7, Romans 7, in verse number 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Now, we talked about that word sin as opposed to sins, plural. What is Paul talking about here? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. We spent a long time on those two verses when we were back in chapter 7. So what's he talking about? What's this sin here? It's the old nature. Yes, not individual acts of sin, but the old nature out of which the individual acts arise. That's what he's talking about. So the law makes a demand here, but that demand is contrary to what? It's contrary to the sin nature. And as we move on in the book of Romans, we're going to find out that the carnal mind, which is a part of that sin nature, is actually the enemy of God. It can't be controlled by the law, because if it was, well, then it wouldn't be natural. Second point. The new birth imparted a new godly nature, the new man, which naturally keeps the law of God, because it has the nature of God, i.e., is born of God. That statement is true, but how could it be misconstrued? And there are some that would immediately misconstrue it, because they would say, well, see there, that supports our little particular doctrine. The new man naturally keeps the law of God. Have you ever heard of people speak of vicarious law keeping? Or say that Christ kept the law perfectly for us, and because he did that, that's the means of our salvation? Well, there are denominations out there that teach that, and they could misconstrue this true statement. The new birth did impart a new godly nature, the new man, which naturally keeps the law of God because it has the nature of God, but is that the mechanism of salvation? Are we saved because God gave us the ability to perfectly keep the law, and so then we're saved because we're perfect in His eyes? Or is it something else? Exactly right. That would negate everything that we learned in Romans chapter 6, wouldn't it? Absolutely. Vicarious law-keeping is a myth as a means of salvation. And we've got 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 13 there, so let's take a look at it. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. We'll read it out of the King James first, but then somebody can be ready to read it out of the Weymouth, and it'll make a whole lot more sense. First Peter chapter 1, then, beginning in verse number 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now let's have somebody read those verses out of the Weymouth, and then we'll talk about them. Nobody's got it. Okay. Pardon?
I got it.
Okay.
Therefore, gird up your minds and fix your hopes calmly and unfalteringly upon the bone that is soon to be yours at the reappearing of Christ Jesus. And since you delight in obedience, do not shape your lives by the cravings which used to dominate you in the time of your ignorance. That in imitation of the Holy One who has called you, you also must be holy in all your habits of life. Because it stands written, you are to be holy because I am holy.
Okay. Can somebody tell me what sticks out really big in the Weymouth? It's in verse number 14. I'll read it in the English, and then we'll read it in the Weymouth again. Verse number 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Now out of the Weymouth.
And since you delight in obedience, not shape your lives by the cravings which used to dominate you at the time of your ignorance.
Okay, what really now becomes clear out of the Weymouth? Uh-huh. What's this? Do not shape your lives by the cravings which were formerly yours. What cravings? Where do those cravings arise from? Yes. Notice how that comes out pretty clear in the Weymouth? It sure does. Let's look at it a little closer then, shall we? Verse number 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. What do you think that means? Out of the Weymouth, it reads, therefore, prepare your minds and fix your hopes calmly and unfalteringly. It's good to lay some groundwork here, because in the next slide, we'll have an expansion of this very thought. Peter's bringing something out here. A lot of people think that there's a difference in the teaching between Peter and James as over and against Paul. There's really not. They have a different way of presenting it, a different way of going about it. And they don't draw it out like Paul does in Romans chapter 8. But what's being said here? Wherefore, out of the King James again, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll just stick with the King James for a moment as we talk about this issue. Gird up the loins of your mind. The Weymouth has, therefore, prepare your minds. How does that relate to what Paul is speaking of in Romans 6, 7, and 8?
We have the mind of Christ.
Yes, we do have the mind of Christ. That's what verse number 14 covers. as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts. As the Weymouth puts it, as obedient children, do not shape your lives by the cravings which were formerly yours. What do Romans 7 and 8 have to do with? Paul can't figure it out in chapter 7, but he's having all these epiphanies as we move into chapter 8. It's the S word. Sanctification. Sanctification, the separation from what he was unto what he has become in Christ. In chapter 7, how does he attempt to produce a state of sanctification? Don't look at the bullet point before these last point ones and twos, because that would be cheating. Yes! The bullet point says, this righteous state is fulfilled in us, not by us. It's fulfilled in us by the Spirit. Those that try to have it fulfilled by us are religionists. Christian religionists, maybe, but can the efforts of the flesh ever produce the fruits of the Spirit? No, they can't. This is where religion falls flat on its face. That can't possibly work, and it won't work. And that's what Peter is talking about. This same thing. He's talking about sanctification here and how sanctification works. Doesn't spell it out maybe as plainly as Paul does, but out of the Weymouth, I think it's pretty clear. Let me read it again out of the Weymouth. Verse number 13. Therefore prepare your minds and fix your hopes calmly and unfalteringly upon the blessing that is soon to be yours at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does this mean, prepare your minds and fix your hopes? It has a whole lot to do with the very first verse in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, that is. 1 Peter chapter 8, I don't think it's in there. Yes, that's it. That's it. And what is sanctification? It's a setting apart or being holy. In sanctification, what is sanctified or set apart from what? It's the bullet point. The second bullet point. The righteous state is fulfilled in us, but not by us. This is the difference between faith and religion. So what is separated from what, and by what means?
Separated from our old nature.
Yes, and who's the we're here? The new nature. The new nature is separated from the old nature by what? The Spirit of Christ. He's the one that brings about the true sanctification. He's the only one that can, because the old nature cannot be sanctified. We'll see that in a few more verses in chapter 8. But this has to be as much a work of the Spirit as anything else in salvation is. Whose agency is it to draw us to Christ in the first place?
Spirit.
Yes. By what means are we born again? The Spirit. Who's going to bring about sanctification in our lives? The Spirit. And so we could say Christ, because He is the Spirit and He is the Father. But this is the unique work of Christ the Holy Spirit. So the law made the demand, but it didn't furnish any power. Now we have grace. It makes the same demand, doesn't it? But it does furnish the power. See what the difference is? And this is what Peter is drawing out here. Let me read it again. Therefore, prepare your minds and fix your hopes calmly and unfalteringly upon the blessing that is soon to be yours at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and like obedient children, do not shape your lives by the cravings which were formerly yours in the time of your ignorance. What's this time of your ignorance business? As the King James puts it, the former lusts in your ignorance. Ignorance of what? Okay. And where would we find that in the scriptures? That's why Romans is so important. But if we could zero in on a certain portion of Romans, and by the way, is 1 Peter written to lost people or saved people? It's written to saved people. So he's not telling somebody that he already gives credit for being saved to get saved. He couldn't be saying that. So what is he telling? What's this time of your ignorance then? It could be. What about Romans chapter 7? Was Paul saved? Was he ignorant of this very truth we're talking about right now? He surely was. Could be talking about that too. Do you suppose there are a whole lot of people that have put their faith and trust in Christ and they're truly born again who are still ignorant of exactly what happened when they got saved? How could they explain it to somebody else? What would you say? Or what should any Christian say to somebody that comes up to you and asks you, well, you know, I'm a Christian, I've put my faith and trust in Christ, but you know, every time I try to do the right thing, I end up doing the wrong thing. And they start recounting exactly what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 7. What would your answer be? Or what it should be if you weren't ignorant? Yeah, but remember, walking in the Spirit is not the same as being in the Spirit. If you have the Spirit of Christ, you're in the Spirit. Sure, because if you don't understand that, can you figure out what it is that God's doing with you, or does life kind of act like God has put you in some spiritual maze and you know there's a piece of cheese at the end of it, but you're wandering around blindly and you're hungry and you're distressed like Paul was in chapter 7? Who revealed chapter 8 to Paul? Yeah, why did Paul write it down in the book of Romans? Yeah, so that we could know the same thing. Now, somebody that's not saved could read it and have no idea what it says because the scripture has to be spiritually discerned. But if nobody ever took you to chapter 8 and says, you know, this is what Paul is talking about, could you be saved and still be ignorant? Of course. What's our job as Christians? In the morning service, we're talking about the evangelistic style of the disciples. They all went about the very same thing by very different means. What were they trying to put forth? Sure, but what is the gospel? Okay, and it leads to a personal relationship with Christ. They went about it in many different ways, but the end thrust was always the same, to bring people to Jesus. Because once somebody comes to Jesus, now he can begin to teach them, can't he? But what happens if people are ignorant of his word? First of all, they wonder what's amiss in their lives. And then secondly, when somebody comes and asks them a question like this, they're unable to answer it. They can't help someone else. Are we supposed to be able to help someone else? What did Paul tell Timothy? Study to do what? To show thyself approved, and always be ready to give an answer. The reason of the hope that lies within us. We're not supposed to come to some place and learn the scriptures for our own consumption. If we're going to be evangelists, we have to know what evangelism is. Which means we have to know what the gospel is. And the gospel is just more than receiving Christ as our Savior, is it not? The gospel spans a pretty wide range of things. Yes, the new birth is important, but the new birth is just the beginning of our Christian journey, isn't it? It's kind of bad to be stuck in the primary department for all of our lives. Usually kindergartners are not very good about teaching university students very much, are they? Why did I say a thing like that? Oh, why? Oh, why? Okay. The moment of levity is over. Back to the book of Romans in chapter 8. I won't go down that road again. Okay. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to press on to verse number 5 now. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, we want to look at do mind. What does do mind mean? Well, if you look at the first bullet point, it doesn't mean an intellectual apprehension of something, but what you give yourself over to. I'm interested, what does the Weymouth say for verse number 5? Let's hear that.
For if men are controlled by their earthly natures, they give their minds to earthly things. If they are controlled by their spiritual natures, they give their mind to spiritual things.
Okay, I think that draws out the do mind a little bit better. It's not talking about having an intellectual apprehension of the things of the Spirit, or an intellectual apprehension of the things of the flesh, but it's talking about what you pay attention to, what you're given over to. So the first bullet point then. Not the intellect alone, but attention or occupation. Those who live according to the flesh or are preoccupied with the flesh, live after the manner of the flesh, and side with the flesh. That has consequences. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 19. I suppose some of us could probably quote that.
If you want another, the New American Standard says it a little bit differently.
Okay, let's hear it. Maybe that'll shed more light.
For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit.
Okay, that's good. But set their minds, yeah, that's true after a sense, but that kind of leads you to think it might be an intellectual apprehension, the first statement, but the second clause gets to it pretty good. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5 then in verse number 19. Minding the things of the flesh, and we'll have more on this later once again. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. What are the works of the flesh? What does that mean, the works of the flesh?
Things the flesh does.
Yes. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, meaning they're easily seen, which are these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, if you misread that, you could come to a wrong conclusion, so we might want to hear what verse number 21 is in the Weymouth. But let's set that aside just for a moment. Now, Romans 8:5, that do mind the things of the flesh, those that are given over or give their attention or occupation to the things of the flesh, those who live according to the flesh or after the manner of the flesh, it's easily seen. And this is a list of things here. Are these good things? No, they're certainly not. I think the Decalogue has something to say about adultery, doesn't it? Has something to say about idolatry, doesn't it? And if you look up the meanings of these words, you'll find out that, yes, they're all contrary to the law of God, but how do these things come about? Do you think that a Christian could do these things? They certainly could, and as a matter of fact, they do. Now, the ending of it's going to be different. Now's the time that we probably want to look at verse number 21, the last half of the verse out of the Weymouth. Sure, that's fine.
For drinking, riotous, feasting, and the like, and as to these, I forewarn you, as I've already forewarned you, that those who are guilty of such things will have no share in the kingdom of God.
Okay. What about a saved person that does that? Does that mean you lose your salvation? That's going to be a question that you're going to be asked by every Galatianized religionist that's out there. Is it possible to lose your salvation? And they'll take you right here and say, see, told ya. People that do these things are fallen from grace. Sorry. God has a much bigger eraser on the end of his pencil than he has length of a pencil. Isn't it unhandy to write with those little stubs of a pencil with those big erasers on the end? It's really clumsy, isn't it? Wonder how God does that. What would be your answer here? This is an important point.
Those are all things that are part of the old nature.
Exactly. That's the answer. What does Paul say about this in Romans chapter 7? I'm really not taking a side trip here from the slide. I'm just trying to elucidate the point that's being made here. Because this will bring a lot of questions. When you get into Romans chapter 7, what does Paul say about this? Okay, he did say that. So therefore, apparently, Paul lost his salvation. And we might as well go home, because there'd be no point in looking at chapter 8. He never made it to chapter 8. He says something that's really pivotal. It's an epiphany that he has in chapter 7, and we spent quite some time on it. Let's go back there. This is important enough to spend a couple of minutes. Exactly! That's it! It's not me that's doing it. Who is the real you if you're a Christian? Your new man. Your old man has no standing before God. The old man can do these things. Now, there'll be a consequence to that, because as I pointed out a moment ago, there's a difference between being in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. You get a reward for being in the Spirit. That's its own reward, isn't it? That's salvation. But what about walking in the Spirit? And that's what really Paul is talking about when we got over into the book of Galatians. Is there a reward for walking in the Spirit and not doing those things? Of course there is. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Yes, there are rewards for not walking in the flesh. But do you lose your salvation? No. Why? Because the old man was never saved in the first place. Sanctification is us willingly cooperating with the Spirit. And when we cooperate with the Spirit, how does He lead us? To walk in the new man and not to walk in the old man. But remember when we talked about sanctification in the presence of the old man? You've heard sermons on this before. Saved from the presence of sin? Saved from the penalty of sin? You've heard these three-point messages all your Christian life. What does saved from the presence of sin, which is the last of the three, what does that mean? Exactly. We've stepped out of the flesh. We're absent from the body and present with the Lord. But while we're here, are we still in the presence of sin? Yes, but it has no power to control us anymore. Remember when we spoke for quite a long time about the body of sin being destroyed back there in chapter 6? And that was a really bad translation in the King James. It wasn't destroyed, but what actually happened to it? We read it out of the Weymouth. It was deprived of its power before the new man came into existence as a result of the new birth. There was no power to resist it because it's the nature, the fallen nature of the old man to live that way and to do those things. Does that make sense? That's a very important point. Okay, back to our slide then. This clause, do mind, it means, the second bullet point, to occupy themselves with. What does it mean to occupy yourself with something?
Focus on it.
Sure. When we had young children that were bored, I know none of us have ever experienced this, but as parents, what would we sometimes tell them? If you can't find something constructive to occupy yourself with, I've got some suggestions. They weren't really suggestions, though, were they? No. It's what we occupy ourselves with. If we occupy ourselves with the new man, do you think that will produce a different result outwardly in our life than if we occupy ourselves with the old man? Cool. 1 John chapter 2 then, and verse number 16. Let's move on. I said on the previous slide we'd see an expansion of what we talked about back there. And that's what's coming up. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 16. We could probably quote this. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, since we're talking about occupying ourselves, there are two things in the context of chapter 8 that we could occupy ourselves with. The new man or the old man? Well, let's start checking off some of the boxes then, shall we? What's the old man occupied with? We don't have to leave it to conjecture. The Scripture very clearly tells us what the old man is occupied with. And John ticks off 3 points here. Well, let's see if we can do a little expansion of these 3 points. And by the way, do you think that Paul was troubled with these things in chapter 7? That's what's so beautiful about chapter 8. How does he sum up chapter 7? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Not from the spirit of this death, but from the body of this death. Do you think he's talking about the flesh? He sure is. That's what he's been locked in mortal combat with. Absolutely. Well, let's see. Point number one. The lusts of the flesh. We got a few things here that we dragged out of that list that we saw back in the book of Galatians. Gluttony, sloth, uncleanness, drunkenness. I put drugs in there because that's a modern iteration of these things. Flesh. Lust of the flesh. Let's take a look at Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23 and verse number 19. You know, we casually talk about these things, but sometimes we don't actually stop to see, well, what does this really mean? What is the lust of the flesh? Paul was facing it. Now, he doesn't spell these things out in chapter 7, but this is what we all face. These are things that are common to man because we all got our soul from Adam. He's the life source. Now, when we're born again, we have a new life source from an entirely different source. But in the beginning, the only life source that we had came from Adam. Proverbs 23, then, in verse number 19. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. That's pretty wise advice, don't you think? What might be a problem with this? Is all the advice that you've ever heard in your life practical? Let's say, attainable? No. So, could there be a problem with this very wise, and may I say, very sage advice? Anybody that's lived very long knows that people that engage in these sorts of things usually don't do very well in life, do they? We already know that. But verse number 19, hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. See, that's the problem that the Old Testament saints had to face. What about the New Testament Old Testament saints?
Denying the power.
Well, don't they bring themselves back into the Old Testament because they're attempting to make themselves appear righteous before God by their own volition? Remember, in us as opposed to by us in the previous slide? Sure, it's the same thing. Now, this can get a little bit tricky here because verse number 20 says, be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. Does generally society, polite society, look down on those things? Even lost people? Of course they do. How about a touch of larceny? Taking certain liberties and filling out your tax forms.
That's okay. Everybody says that's all right. It's okay to steal a little bit of
Is there any difference in the end result of those sins? This is a common mistake that people make. It's very common. You'll get questions on this all the time. Are there degrees of sin? Surely murder is worse than theft. Let me see. Is murder covered in the Ten Commandments? I believe that it is. What about theft? And what does the scripture say about offending the law in one point? You're guilty of all. And what does Romans 6:23 say? The wages of is, does it make any differentiation? It does not. So polite society might look at different classifications of sin in a different way? Is that possible? Do you think that upstanding Christian society could do the same thing? Do you suppose the person sitting next to you on the pew might look down on you if you were one of these that was a wine bibber and a riotous eater of flesh? Might they tend to not look down on you if they think that taxes are just a form of legalized theft, and so anybody that tends to want to economize on pumping their money down a rat hole, well, I could go with you on that. Are they both sin? One of the things that comes with our citizenship is that don't we bind ourselves under a covenant to support our government? It's nice that we have the ability to change it. But that's one of the things that we say that we're going to do as citizens. So if we don't, is that dishonest? Lust of the flesh. Back to our list again. Gluttony and drunkenness. I've got those two here out of Proverbs 23. But what about sloth? What is sloth? Don't take me to the animated movie. I don't want to hear it. Because it would take forever to get through the first sentence. Of course, dragging your feet, being a gold brick. Do you think it's dishonest for your boss who pays you for 8 hours a day, you work 7 hours and 59 minutes? I know, I'm cutting a really fine line. I'm not telling you not to ever go to the water cooler. It's stealing, isn't it? But yet somebody will say, well, that's not in the same class as gluttony or drunkenness. Yeah, it really is. I could take you to verses that show that it is. For the sake of time, we won't do that. What about uncleanness? Impurity. Remember the Jimmy Carter thing that I keep bringing up? Imagine that. The press attacking a Democrat. Do you think they attacked him because he was a Democrat or because he purported to be a Christian? If you remember the famous question, they were attacking Christianity. What's worse than being a Democrat? Apparently a Christian. Well, what did they ask him about? Adultery. And what was the foolish man's answer? They asked him, have you ever committed adultery? Because here's a guy that is a Baptist, Sunday school teacher. And, wow, adultery is really on the big list of no-nos. What was his answer? No, he never committed adultery. But he did look at a woman to lust after her in his heart. He admitted to that. What was his problem? And boy, did they nail him to the wall for this. And they'll do the same to any Christian that would give the same answer. He was not wise. He might have been a Sunday school teacher, but apparently he didn't know his material very well. What does Jesus say about that? You've committed adultery with her already. Thinking about it is just the same as the act. That's uncleanness and impure thought. Now, you'd have to meet a Nazarene who has reached a state of sinless perfection and hasn't sinned in the last 43 years to find somebody that's never had an impure thought. But maybe if you asked them, well, before you were a Nazarene, what were you? If they say a Baptist, it's a target-rich environment. Well, did you have an impure thought then? Does it make any difference at what point in your life you commit a sin? No. Uncleanness, impure thoughts. Does the world look down on that particularly bad? Not really. Lust of the flesh. Everybody's got some. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you tonight for your wonderful word. And Lord, as we study it now,